All right. Well, Pilgrim's Progress. What I've done, I haven't set out sort of lecture notes as such. I've just gone and taken the discussion sheet that I handed out to you last week. And what I thought we would do is just work our way through this. And if you have observations, there are a few things that I'll point out as we go along that I can sort of expand on a little bit. And then we will... We'll just see how we end up. Now, I do want to get feedback in terms of pace. Now, this next coming week, I have just finished off that first chapter in the study notes. It's a little bit difficult for me to tell how fast we should going. I'm a little bit uncertain on this. So, if you will, you know, either after the service or this afternoon or something, just let me know if you feel like we should go a little faster. That's fine. Or if you think the pace is just right, or whatever, you just let me know. And we're not looking for majority rule here, but I do want to get a little bit of feedback as to whether you think it's too slow or too fast. Obviously, you could read right through this in a couple of weeks. You could read the whole book. But we're just going to, in terms of studying, we can't talk about everything in the book. And I would like in a couple of weeks. So I would like to take our time to some extent in discussing it. So we just have to sort of figure out where we're at. Now, we started off by, in this edition, the apology, for some reason, is put at the back of the book. And the apology is a defense. It's his justification for printing this book, coming out with this book. And so basically, we're going to go through, this is mostly fill in the blank here in this section. We're going to go through and talk about some of these things that I have highlighted. In fact, they're not things I've highlighted. They are things that were highlighted by one of my study guides that I have purloined from elsewhere. Most of the questions here are not mine, which we are probably thankful for because they may make sense. And so if you're having trouble with a question, that might be one that I've written. All right. But anyway, so we'll go through. He says here in his apology, there's a line, "I fell suddenly into an allegory." And an allegory is the surface meaning parallels and illustrates a deeper meaning. And first quote here, why did Bunyan start this book? What's the reason he gives? For his own pleasure, right. In his own words, "I did it my own self to gratify." Okay, he did it for his own pleasure. Now, there is one of the books I read about him said that he initially was telling, when his children would come visit him in prison, he would tell them this story. So whether that's apocryphal or factual, I don't know. But anyway, he says in his apology he did it to gratify himself. Now, he got contrasting advice. What did they say? Yeah, that's right. Some said print it, some said no. No, don't print that. All right, so and so then he responds about them, some what? Some love what? The meat, and others to pick the bone. All right? So he's basically saying some are too critical. They want to, you know, get, you know, right at all the details where there's errors and different things of that nature. His critics said, "Metaphor is what? Make us blind." That's right. And what is his answer to that? "Were not God's laws held forth by what? Type, shadows, and metaphors." All right. And one of the reasons he writes in this way, "Art thou forgetful? Then read my fancies. They will what? Stick like burrs." Okay, and then last from the apology, what does he say in the conclusion? "Lay my book, thy head, and thy heart together." All right, what does he mean by that last statement? Anybody want to take a stab at what is Bunyan saying when he says, "Lay my book, thy head, and heart together"? Okay, Take time to think about it. All right, that what you're going to say, Maureen? Meditate on it, and profit by it. What would you say in just summarizing the apology? What would you say that Bunyan's purpose in writing this way, writing an allegory? What's his purpose in doing that? Okay, Maureen says that he's stirring the intellect and the emotions, and he's awakening a heart response to the meaning of the things he's teaching. Anything else you'd like to add to that, as far as why is he writing in allegory form? Yes?
Some people just think the Bible is too high or beyond them.
Okay, so Tony suggests that some people think that the Bible is too high or beyond them, and I think that's true. Anything else? Okay. All right. Jan says he weaves a bridge between the physical and the spiritual so it becomes practical. The reason I'm repeating is so that those who can't hear will hear. Okay. Now, Harry reminded me of that last week. There's a couple of things. Basically, what he's giving us here is the doctrine of salvation. Now, he is Calvinistic in his viewpoint. So there are things where there may be quibbles at certain points in his that I would have with some of his views in the whole doctrine. But what he does is he by characterizing it, he makes it memorable so that the average person can have a grasp of the doctrine of salvation in a very a way that reaches to your heart and to your soul so you can understand it. You know, if you go, and like we've been going through Basic Theology by Ryrie in this study time, if you go and just start to read that, I mean, it's kind of dry. And it takes real effort to make that stick with you. But when you start reading this allegory, you're reading about doctrine, but the doctrine tends to stick with you because of the story he's put it into. So that's one of the benefits, I think, of Pilgrim's Progress. All right. Now, the journey to the slough. Now, there, I don't know how many of you... yes, Harry?
I just had a question.
Oh, okay, a question.
About the apology. Why is it poetic?
I don't know. Why... I'm not sure why. The question is, why is it poetic? I have no idea why he made it into a poem. He just did it that way. That's, yeah. Yeah. Well, he's writing in the 1600s, so, you know, it's a different era, and people are... He was a gifted man. You know, he was not totally uneducated. I mean, not totally uneducated. He knew how to read and write, obviously. But as far as going to any of the finer schools or any of that, he wasn't him. He never went anywhere, so...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, the Old Testament is history.
Yes. Well, you know, Tony's pointing out that the Bible is history, a great deal of it. The Bible is, it is a narrative. Even the prophetic points, parts of it, that are, basically the sermons of the prophets, you know, we look at those and... remember when we went through the Old Testament and we put it into the history and put the prophets in with the historical setting that they were in, I found that very profitable because then I understand, as I used to say, what the prophets are mad about. You know, what is it that they're preaching about? And so it is very valuable to have the story. And God comes to us and addresses us in a story. The coming of Christ, the Gospels, is a story. Now we don't want to go... some people take that notion in current philosophy and go sort of hog wild with that, but we won't get into that. And you can take that a little too far. But the But God certainly does help us keep in mind His truth by putting it in story form. No doubt about it, that. Yes, Bob. Mm-hmm.
And they were done in some kind of a rhyme. Like,
yes.
Did some nice dream.
Yeah.
Or puck camp. They get in there and they try to explain things through a separate but integral quote, a poem.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
It's like putting Salah in the Psalms.
Yes.
It makes, like, and he even notes it, I think, in his apology. Now stop and think about
this. Yeah, stop and think about this, yes. Well, and it does. It does make you stop. You do have to think. Yeah, that's right. So it may be a reason for. Well, some of his plays are appalling. All right. Okay, so let's move on to the journey to the slough. Now, I say slough. I have heard certain people from other areas say slough, which seems to me a perfectly abominable pronunciation. I grew up on the prairies, and we had sloughs everywhere. I recall getting my boots full in several of them. Yeah. All right. So for our purposes, we're going to pronounce it slough, which is the authorized and correct way. All right. Now, whatever. I don't know. Does anybody? How many of you have always pronounced it slough? No. Okay, well, you know, you're just not cultured enough. That's the problem. Okay? All right. Anyway. Okay, well, in here it says he came upon a den. Of what den does Bunyan speak? Anybody? Pardon?
Jail.
That's the Bedford Jail. And so he says, I came upon a man in a similitude of a dream. Now, there is this little matching section that was in here. Some of the margin references. I'm not going to do this each time, but let's just go quickly through which verse is matched with what shall I do? Okay, that's right. But let's work through the other side of it. Let's work through the other side of it. What shall I do? What does that match with? Acts 2:37, all right. Which does a book in his hand match with? I thought this one was the least clear of them all, but
Habakkuk 2:2.
All right. A burden on his back? Psalm 38. Okay. Dressed in rags, Isaiah 64, and with his back to his house. Which one is that? Luke 14. All right. Now, several images are given describing the man's condition, and this is where we're going to start talking about what Bunyan is talking about here. The city of destruction. How did Christian and Obstinate and Pliable come to be citizens of this city?
They're born there.
They're born there, alright? They're citizens by birth. Now, of course, what is the city of destruction? What does it represent? Sin? Well, sin, but more than just sin in general. What was
our nature?
Our nature. Okay, we're born sinners. And the idea that, everybody comes here from here. Now, of course, he adds these others. He has Mr. Worldly Wiseman coming up, and he comes from a different town. But ultimately, they all come from the city of destruction. They're, the wrath of God is upon them, and they are destined for destruction. When he says here, clothed in rags, what does Christian's clothing represent?
Righteousness.
What righteousness?
His righteousness.
All right. So what? And what verse would that might come to your mind?
All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
All right. And so, and what is that image meant to convey to us? Well, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and the Christian here being clothed in filthy rags. What is that? Okay, our own morality, our own attempts at self-justification. All right, so that's the picture that he's giving us. What is the great burden that Christian bears? The burden of his sin, but his burden of his sin in a particular way. What is it meant to convey?
I have the knowledge of the law.
Well, that's part of it. Here he says the knowledge of the law. That's part of it. It's a little bit... got to keep working on this then. He felt unclean, is that what you're saying? Okay, I think that is true also. Somebody else? Yeah, same thing. Iniquities are the same thing. All right. Well, the idea of burden, let's think about that. If you have, you're carrying a great burden on your back, what are you feeling?
Guilt.
Okay, guilt is what Jan says, right? So the pressure of sin. Now, you'll notice in the chapter, let's see if we have this question later. I don't think we do, but maybe later we do talk about it with obstinate and pliable. But, did they have burdens? Did they have burdens? Not that they could feel. Why? They weren't convicted. Okay, they didn't... Now, they were just as much sinners as he was. But they didn't have the weight of that sin. So that's what the picture is. It's a picture of conviction. And of... obviously they're all sinners. Okay, but it's the picture and the weight and the burden that I have a real problem. I'm guilty before God. It's what we're trying to do in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Lay the burden on us. This is where we are. Okay? All right. What is the nature of the book Christian is reading and what does it do for him? Okay, it increases the burden. What is the book, though?
The Bible.
The Bible. All right? And may well be especially the law, but it is the Bible for sure. And the reading of the Bible increases his burden because he sees himself and he sees his iniquity. In his state of conviction, how does Christian's family treat him? Not very nice. His family treats him not very nice. Well, what do they do? He needs rest, that's right. He's a little touched in the head. Go ahead. Like an outcast, yeah. That's right. They wanna... Now what is that supposed to represent in terms of this process here? People, your own family abandoning you, mocking you, deriding you, telling you you're touched in the head. What is that? Okay, the judgment of non-Christians, but especially now, is he a Christian at this point? His name is Christian, but he's not a Christian at this point. So he's under conviction, and so even now as he's under conviction, these are people who are, what are they, what's their attitude and what's their agenda, so to speak? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with your life, and go ahead and what's wrong with you? And don't become a religious fanatic. And why are you hanging around those Christian people? And don't read that Bible. I mean, good grief, it just makes you depressed. And all right, yes. No, he's seeking freedom, but the law or the Bible condemned his sin and brought conviction, I think is the word that...
And he wanted his people to come out of that city.
Yes. Yeah.
Come out of that with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
You could be convicted
and
not
doing it. Well...
He was
in this place
where he hasn't run into the evangelist yet, but he wants to do something about it, but he
doesn't know what to do. Yeah, he doesn't have the solution. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
So there are people who have a spiritual sensitivity, but yet may
yes.
Trying other paths to try and...
Okay, that Maureen's making a very good point. I think that there are people who have a sense of sin, and they're trying, but they're searching for a way out, and don't know. Pardon me? Not at this point, because he doesn't understand repentance at this point because the evangelist hasn't come to him yet. So he hasn't heard the way out. All he knows is the state he's in at this point. So he's under great conviction. All right. So then it says, I saw a man named Evangelist coming to him. And when Christian gives evangelist his answer concerning his state, what does his answer reveal concerning his state of mind and understanding of the book he reads? Well, this sort of repeats what we've been looking at. But what answers does he give?
He knows he's condemned to die.
Okay, he knows he's condemned to die. That's right. And what else about that? He'll come to judgment. Is he happy about this?
He wants to get away from it.
Okay, he wants to get away from it because he knows what?
He's not willing to die.
He's not willing to die because he's not ready to die, right? Is basically what he's saying. Okay, so he knows that the law condemns him. He knows that he's condemned to die. He knows the guilt of his sin. But he knows he's not ready to die. He's not ready to face God. Yeah. What does the evangelist urge Christian to do by means of a piece of parchment?
Fly
from the wrath to come. Which means, how would you interpret that? What is he urging him to do? To be saved, all right? To run from judgment. What is the role of the evangelist, both in Bunyan's account and in real life? Okay, he's somebody to tell people about Jesus and preach the gospel. What else? About
spiritual guide.
Okay. What is the light the evangelist points Bunyan to? Okay, Jesus is the light. All right, we have that from John 8:12. Anything else about the light that you wanted to add in? Or is that pretty much it?
Truth,
okay. All right, so there's the evangelist. Now, it's essential. We were talking, Maureen mentioned the idea that there are people who are struggling with the notion of, you know, that they are guilty and they are somehow condemned and they are seeking relief. Well, it behooves us to find those people and to speak to them concerning their needs because perhaps some will hear and turn to Christ. All right, well, obstinate and pliable, these two characters here. Two that were resolved to fetch him back by force. And obstinate, or Christian invites them to come along. And what does obstinate say?
No way.
Why? Why does he not want to leave? Friends and comforts. Friends and comforts. Okay, and then, but pliable, what does he intend to do?
Sure,
I'll go along with you. All right, so these represent two different parts of reactions of men outside the convicted soul, and they represent inner possibilities within the Christian himself. Now, think about that. Let's see here. What sort of reaction to the gospel does obstinate represent? And to whom does he present a danger? What's that? All right. Okay, it's unreasonable. They don't believe it. Anything else?
Foolish.
Yeah, you have to leave the world to find it. I'm not going to do that. Yeah, I don't want any part of that. Harry?
Also a stumbling block or a detour for someone who is.
That's right. That's right. A stumbling block for those who are looking for the truth and are walking towards it. All right. Anything else about that? I think it's important that we get that point that this is. When we see these symbols, these characters are not always, I mean, they're in the story, of course, they're outside of Christian, but they often are things that are problems within himself or characteristics of himself. As we go along the way, he's going to meet many different characters, and some of them will be his own weaknesses or some of them his spiritual strengths that are accompanying him along the way. Okay, alright, next. Alright, what's Pliable's fatal flaw? And it's reflected by the significant differences between him. What are the differences between Pliable and Christian? Okay, Pliable wants to get heaven easily, no difficulties. What else? Okay, he has no guilt over sin because he doesn't have a burden. Hurry up. Looking for the reward, the benefits, but no... Yeah. Harry? Yeah, as long as he's... If there's good stuff at the end, sure, I'll go get that. Yeah. Okay. All right, flesh as opposed to spirit. All right, anything else there about pliable? Anything from our current world? What is... Okay, the health and wealth gospel types. Have you ever heard of those people? Do you know what we're talking about? There's on the television this... is it Kenneth Copeland and Ken Hagen? And there's a woman named Joyce Myers, is it? Or something like that. Anyway, these are false teachers, by the way. Okay, we name them because they're false teachers. And they teach that... this notion that if you will follow God, you're going to be prosperous and you'll be wealthy and you'll have all that you ever wanted and so on and so forth. Well, that's not what the gospel is about. And we, people who follow that, what happens to them when things become difficult? They fall away. Yeah. And that's exactly what we see here in this account. Now, the slough of despond... It's only in this chapter, so we're not going to have a quibble about the pronunciation for very long. Okay, what does that represent to Christian? A man under conviction of sin and pointed to the light of Christ as the answer. What does the slough represent? Well, the affliction of his soul. Okay, yes, I can see that. How so, though? What is it about the affliction of his soul that brings him into this pit, into this bog? And that obviously the bog is something that makes his way very hard. It makes it difficult to progress.
Well, I think one thing that sort of represents is how sin tries to entangle us. And it's when he falls in, he can barely move. Mm-hmm. The conviction of putting him down in the deeper, but the sin of the world, the ties to the world are not letting him go.
Okay.
He's lost hope.
Well, the ties, and Alan is saying the ties to the world are not letting him go. You remember, like the obstinate and pliable come back, they want to bring him back by force. His family's crying after him. I think there is a little bit to that as ties to the world, but Nora says he's lost his hope. Absolutely, that's true. Okay, fear and doubt and apprehension. I think that is getting right to where Bunyan is describing it. Anybody else on that? Harry? Okay. Okay. All right. A tool of Satan to put it in your path. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they try to fix it. We'll come to that in just a moment. Let's see what I put here. He's mired down in the depression caused by conviction of sin, the accusing voice of fears and doubts. And the idea is that a person, because of their sin, have you ever heard people say this? Oh, I'm so wicked, God won't save me. Okay? I'm not acceptable to God. All right? Well, the answer is no one is. Okay? What's that? Yeah, well, they don't want to. That's obstinate, actually. I don't want to repent. God's not going to take me the way I am. No, that's obstinate. But here's the... Jerry, do you going to...
Well, I sort of curious what the burden that is. It's kind of a place where people weigh the cost.
Yes.
They look back and see what's happening and move forward. And
yeah.
And they decide, well, is it
all
worth it?
Yeah, is it worth it? Yeah, they're weighing the cost. And obviously the Bible says it's not worth the cost. All right, I'm out of here. And he quickly gets out of the slough of despond and runs back. And of course, Bunyan describes him quite comically. There's some who laugh at him for trying to go, saying he should never have gone. Others laugh at him for coming back, saying you're a coward, and so on and so forth. So he really got himself in a jam because of his religious enthusiasm. Okay. By the way, that happens when people go to a religious meeting, and if people are touched emotionally, but not really coming to a place where they have claimed Christ for their own, they're just sort of swept up in the emotion, and their conversion is very shallow, and so-called conversion. And then there comes mockery, and there comes difficulty, and people fall by the wayside and just don't want anything to do with Christ or the church or anything anymore. And it's often said, there's a man named Charles Finney, who was an evangelist in the 1800s, I believe it was, or maybe, I guess, early 1800s. And he led what was one of the leaders of what was called the Second Great Awakening. But he believed in using emotional means to bring people to Christ. And he'd have these great meetings, and he is actually the one who, I believe, either developed or popularized the notion of the altar call, where, you know, they have an invitation song and a long emotional session of pleading with sinners to come and so on. And the result was that his meetings were very popular in the northeastern United States, and there was a great outpouring of conversions, a record of numbered people who became Christians according to the records of his meetings. But then afterwards, people, after the emotion subsided and after he was gone to the next town, many of them were very embarrassed by being caught up in the spiritual enthusiasm and wanted nothing whatever to do with religion. And the Northeast became a very cold place, spiritually speaking. For many, many years, it's been very difficult to have Bible preaching churches there. And only in the last, I'd say, 30 years have there been much growth of churches in New England. As a result, I think, of the embarrassment of an enthusiastic profession of religion without a real counting of the cost, like you say, and a willingness to pay the price to accept Christ. Bob, you're going to add something there?
He's on the surface.
Yeah.
He's running on the surface with what's being told to him.
Yeah.
Therefore, he can get out of the super quick.
Yeah.
Yeah. Carrying it isn't called a burden.
Yeah.
But that's his conviction.
Yeah.
And which is into the heart, which is he's going to be mired longer because he's going to truly get out of it.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Christian's truly going to get out of it because he's really under conviction. All right. Yeah. He knows he has a need. And let's see. There's something else that that's all right. We'll keep going. Yeah, okay. All right, well, I think that there is a certain amount, Tony's speaking about the Alpha program and the criticism of that. I think there's a certain amount of easy believism in the Alpha program. There are certain aspects of the way the Alpha program is run that I think is positive in terms of, you know, bringing people into a meal and having a time of in-depth time of trying to teach them the gospel. But there are other weaknesses. There's some weaknesses with who is associated with, who they will allow to use it. All right, they almost anybody. I sort of have in my mind a hazy memory of certain groups that have used it and that are not. I don't think anybody would approve of, but I don't remember, and I don't have it factually, so I'm not going to say that. I want to make certain of what I say before I say things. So there are certain things about it. But the point is, there are many programs who tend to be simplistic about the gospel and make people think that, it's just everything's easy and serving Christ is wonderful. Well, it is. But there is a cost. There is a price. You know, in this world, Jesus said, you will face persecution. Well, you do face persecution. And there is trouble in this world for Christians. You create a distinction between yourself and other people, which other people resent. And so people do need to count the cost. All right, let's see. What's the next question? I guess we sort of answered this one. How is it the pliable, with no burden in the shallow sense of the gospel, finds himself in the slough of despond, just like the convicted Christian? I guess we haven't quite answered this. How does he find himself in the slough of despond? Why? He doesn't have this conviction. So how does he end up in the slough? Okay, they were heedless, all right. But let's, thinking about this idea of the person who makes a shallow commitment.
Yeah, right. He just follows right along listening and things are sounding good.
Yeah, okay. He's going along and listening and things are sounding good, and Harry's going to add something.
And he feeds off Christians' emotions when Christians express experience.
Okay, he's feeding off Christians' emotions. Now, okay, well, let's put it this way. If somebody is going to follow Christ, is it going to be an easy path all the way? All the way to heaven. Anybody experienced that so far? All right, so it's not an easy path. So, but here's Christian. He's going on the path. He's heading towards the narrow gate, the wicket gate. Here's Pliable. He's going along with him, but he doesn't realize, and Christian doesn't know enough to tell him, that there will be troubles. And when the troubles arise, that's when he falls by the wayside. And I put in my notes, he's like the seed that falls on the stony ground. In the parable of the sower and the seed, here, you know, the stony ground, oh, he takes it with enthusiasm. He springs right up. But then the sun comes and beats on that soil, and it has no depth of roots, and it doesn't last. It doesn't stay because he's shallow. Okay? And so as soon as trouble comes, that's when they depart. All right, one last question. What has God done to help those captured or about to be captured in this paralyzing slough of despond? Well, there's a couple of things. This question doesn't address the person help who comes and helps Christian. But what else has God done to help those who are captured or about to be captured in this paralyzing slough? Okay. Okay, so there is that. Okay, I think that's true. That does represent something God has done. But what else? There's something else that help mentions to Christian about things that he missed. What did he miss? The stepping stones. What are the stepping stones? Okay, the way set out in the Bible. The promises of God. Okay.
He followed evangelists.
Yeah.
The word that's the path he followed, is the one that just laid down.
Yeah.
Not speaking of anything else.
Yeah. But the representation of the stepping stones is that there are promises. Okay, if you say, all right, here's these promises. God says he'll do this, God says he'll do this. That will help us over the difficult patch. Right? Mm-hmm.
Like Christian was like, why didn't I see the steps? Well, mm-hmm. Were you looking at the light?
Mm-hmm.
The light, if you had been looking at the light, you wouldn't
have
missed those steps and just the connection.
Right. Okay, that's very good. Okay, Alan mentions that if help saying that if you were looking at the light, you would see the steps. That's very good. Okay, he wasn't he got his eye off the cross, I guess, is the way we would say it. Tony, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Well, I think I do. I agree with you on that. I'm not disagreeing. So, no. Oh, well, maybe I did. Who knows? It's hard. I'm not responsible for anything I say. All right. Okay. No, we can't plug in defense of Joyce. There, she is indefensible. She is a false teacher. She is a false teacher. Absolutely. Anyway, now the What has God done about the slough of despond, though? There's something that helps tells them that God has done about the slough of despond. What is that? Anybody catch that? Well, no, the enemy, I think, had put it there. But what did he do about it? They had put something into this place. He put the stepping stones, but there was something else. Okay, right. Okay, the way he puts it, heaps of wholesome instructions were poured into this to try to make it firm ground. Okay, because it's a bog, right? So we fill it with fill. All right, if you have a boggy area, the idea is that you might be able to, if you fill enough, put enough dirt in there, it might sort of make it a little more solid. Okay, rather than pump out the bog, and he says he's put in, this is on page 14. It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. His laborers also have, by the direction of his majesty's surveyors, been for above this 1600 years employed about this patch of ground, if perhaps it might have been mended. Yea, and to my knowledge, here hath been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, yea, millions of wholesome instructions, that have at all seasons been brought from all places of the king's dominions. And they that can tell say that they are the best materials to make good ground of the place. If so be, it might have been mended, but it is the slough of despond still, and so will be when they have done what they can. So what are these wholesome instructions that have been poured into this place for 1600 years? What's that? Harry?
Words of wisdom.
Words of wisdom. Well, who's given those words?
Preachers.
Okay. Preachers. You've got all these men. They've been preaching and teaching through all those years, 1600 years. That's where Bunyan is, okay, from the cross, since the time of Christ. And still, this is a difficult patch. Okay? All right. So, but there is a way out, and the way is Christ, and we're working our way towards that. Now, this next time, I have here... let's see, just one sheet. It's going to take us to the end of the chapter. I hope this will be sufficient. Let's see. Alan, if you'll come pass this out. Yes. Do we? Oh, yes, there's one. Yes, there is right over here. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, I do have one left. I have some left over from last week. And so... now, this is where I'm a little bit in trepidation, because this next... it's only another 10 pages that we're moving along here. I had originally intended, I was looking at this, I thought, well, let's do one chapter a week. But then I started working my way through it. I said, man, we're not going to get through all of that. And then this time I'm working through and I'm thinking, oh, this might be too short. So please give me feedback. You think we need to speed things up? And we'll try to do that next time. And also, I guess at this point, anything that you've observed or anything from the reading that you'd like to add to our discussion this morning, feel free. Tony. Yes. Okay, well, Pliable, he's getting mocked by all the people back in the city of destruction just before that. So when it says he sat sneaking among them, that means he just sort of, you know, tries to sit in a corner where nobody will notice him, and he's going to try to blend in so that he can just sort of be part of the woodwork for a while. He's not going to voice his opinion and not be too noticeable. And then... As they start forgetting about him, then the whole crowd, including him, makes Christian the object of their derision. And they then attack him, and that's it about Pliable, in other words.
Also, that's much concerning Pliable, meaning he's talking about Christian also.
No, that's much means that's all that Bunyan is going to say about Pliable.
Oh.
That's the, he's sort of saying, this is the end for Pliable. And he's not coming back in this story anymore. Okay? Any other comments or questions as we go through Harry? Yeah. Yes.
And
yeah.
Put it short. One thing that's going on is people aren't hearing good preaching now.
Yes.
So this, in today's world, this blog is even more dangerous because we don't have those words of wisdom.
Yeah. Well, we do have 2,000 years of words of wisdom.
Right.
Okay. If they will avail themselves. Everybody was in a church listening, and there, yes.
But I would say, in I think that Satan has always tried to put, you know, people, the Christian church is always trying to fill in the bond, but Satan's always making.
Yeah, that's right. He's pouring. Yeah, that's right.
At that time, they would have had Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
People are work-based, so
yes.
People with their heavy loads come and light the candles and get ready to
do that. Right. Yes. And the same thing, we're going to see this coming up here in the next little bit. But the same thing is going to be described. And he'll be attacking the Church of England as well. Because remember, Bunyan is not a nonconformist. He is not a part of the Church of England. And the Church of England has not been helping the bog at all. And this is in the 1600s. Now, that's not to say there have never been any Bible preaching preachers in the Church of England. There have been some. Over those years, and there might even still be some today, I just don't know any of them. But yes, this is it's a problem. The people have to, there is a great deal to overcome in order to become a Christian. One of the things that I should say here, we mentioned a couple of times, and we're sort of running over time, but Christian is not a Christian yet, right? And later on in the book, you'll find out that his name used to be Graceless. So some study books call him Graceless at this point. Okay, but and we go through a process until he comes. He's going to go through the wicket gate. He's going to get some instruction from a man there. And then finally he's going to climb, is it the Hill of Difficulty? Is that what it is? I forget. Anyway, he gets to the cross. And then the burden falls off. Which, that represents a salvation experience. And so we sort of have a long process getting to the cross. Now, this is not a criticism, but it is something to note about Bunyan's book, because some people do go through a long period of becoming aware of the gospel, becoming convicted of their sin, becoming aware of their need of a Savior, becoming aware that Christ is the only way, and finally coming to a place where they believe. And it may take some weeks or months for this to happen. But then on the other hand, there are people who are given the gospel message and immediately upon hearing it, receive it and do become genuine believers. And so the process for them is much shortened. So Bunyan, I think, is trying to hit every aspect of the process in his allegory. And we're not saying that this is going to be necessarily exactly the same experience for everyone. And I think he does that also when you come to the second part of the book where his wife and children come. Their experience is slightly different. Okay? Although they're going through the same steps. Okay? Any other comments? I guess we really need to... We're running way quite over. But anyway, any other... Shelley? Yes.
Being a Christian for so long, sometimes you forget that without Christ, and then looking at the world, too, the other thing, like looking at the world, you see so much more obstinate where there's just no conviction. It's kind of like, what's sin today?
Yeah.
You know, like almost no acknowledgement that there could be such a thing. But
that's right.
When there is, as a Christian, I almost forget what a load that was. It was a horrible load.
Yeah.
And when you're free from it,
you
kind of almost forget.
Yes. And that is the weakness of our flesh, isn't it? We forget the pit from which we've been digged. Yeah. All right. Yes, Tony.
I'm just always struck by the misunderstanding of people when they say there are many paths to God, when really what they should understand is, let me say, it's different for everybody. We'll have a different experience to that one path.
Right. Right. And he's going to hit that idea too as we come along here. That's right. Okay. And were you going to say something, Bob? Or do you remember where it went now that we're...
No, that was just that we didn't focus on what got him to
the pit. Yeah. Okay, well, that's good. We've had a good discussion. I hope that we'll be able to carry this on. I hope this is profitable to you. I find the whole story, the allegory, very helpful and interesting. I hope you do as well. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we'll have lunch. Our Father, we thank you so much for your blessing to us. We thank you that you've gifted men like John Bunyan to communicate your truth to us in these ways. And Lord, we pray that these things might be helpful to us and remind us of what you have done for us in our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.